If God's people would take their Bibles and turn to the Gospel of John, even if briefly, John chapter 18, I say that cryptically, we will be in John 18, but not for very long this morning. John 18, Jesus has finished his high priestly prayer. As you know, that he is literally on the way to the cross, and he makes a brief stop in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we get a glimpse of that in the Gospel of John, but John gives the lightest treatment to the Garden of Gethsemane of any of the four Gospels. You have just a brief mention of it in verse 1. And then John takes a new tack. John chapter 18, beginning in verse 1, and we'll course all the way through verse 11 this morning. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place, for Jesus had often met there with his disciples. Judas then, having received the Roman cohort and officers from the chief priests and the Pharisees, came there with lanterns and torches and weapons. So Jesus, knowing all the things that were coming upon him, went forth and said to them, "Whom do you seek?" They answered him, "Jesus, the Nazarene." He said to them, "I am he." Judas also, who was betraying him, was standing with them. So when he said to them, "I am he," they drew back and fell to the ground. Therefore, he again asked them, "Whom do you seek?" And they said, "Jesus, the Nazarene." Jesus answered, "I told you that I am he. If you seek me, let these go their way." To fulfill the word which he spoke, "Of those whom you have given me, I lost not one." Simon Peter then, having a sword, drew it and struck the high priest's slave and cut off his right ear. And the slave's name was Malchus. So Jesus said to Peter, "Put the sword into the sheath. The cup which the Father has given me, shall I not drink it?" Now, as I suggested to you, Matthew's gospel offers us really the lightest, briefest treatment of the Garden of Gethsemane of all of the gospel writers. And so I would have you keep a finger in John. We're going to bounce back there just once more this morning. But I want to go to Matthew's gospel, and I want to consider that which basically is inserted between verses 1 and 2 of John 18. What takes place in the Garden of Gethsemane? John just mentions it, but I think it's important given the context in what we've considered by way of John's prayer that he recorded in John 17, Christ's prayer, his high priestly prayer. I think it's important that we maybe glean some lessons that we learn from Christ's prayer in the Garden of Gethsemane. And for that, if you would turn to Matthew chapter 26, keep your finger in John, Matthew chapter 26, and I want to look at just a handful of verses here, beginning in verse 36. Then Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane, and he said to his disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." And he took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, "My soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. remain here and keep watch with me. And he went a little beyond and fell on his face and prayed, saying, My Father, if it is possible, let this cup pass from me. Yet not as I will, but as you will. And he came to the disciples and found them sleeping and said to Peter, So you men could not keep watch with me for 1 hour? Keep watching and praying that you may not enter into temptation. The spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again a second time and prayed, saying, My Father, if this cannot pass away unless I drink it, your will be done. Again he came and found them sleeping, for their eyes were heavy. And he left them again and went away and prayed a third time, saying the same thing once more. Then he came to the disciples and said to them, Are you still sleeping and resting? Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is being betrayed into the hands of sinners. Get up. Let us be going. Behold, the one who betrays me is at hand. John's very brief treatment of the Garden of Gethsemane was by design. John has his own purpose in the gospel, and he is moving directly to the cross. But I thought it would be appropriate to pause and look at that intense passage of Scripture following on the heels of the high priestly prayer. One described this section of Scripture as the very inner sanctuary of gospel history. When we started John 17, you might recall that I mentioned that this was almost a review of a contract. And I mentioned the covenant of grace. Theologians for centuries have referred to what was quite evidently a meeting, if you will, of the Godhead, the communion of the Godhead in laying out the plan of redemption, what they agreed to, what they set forth in the plan to save humanity. They call it the covenant of grace. Of course, no one was there. This meeting took place in eternity past. It was between the members of the Godhead. There were no, at least that we know of, recording devices there. And so John 17 offers us this incredible perspective of the communion between God and God. And John 18 just mentions the continuance of that communion as recorded in the Synoptic Gospels. But what it points to is this Holy of Holies, this inner sanctuary where God is communing with God. J.C. Ryle said of this incredible section, Let us take care that we use our master's remedy. If we want comfort in affliction, whatever other means of relief we use, let us pray. The first friend we should turn to ought to be God. The first message we should send ought to be to the throne of grace. No depression of spirits must prevent us. No crushing weight of sorrow must make us dumb. It is a prime device of Satan to supply the afflicted man with false reasons for keeping silence before God. I've said it before during communion, if there was ever a case, an occasion where someone didn't need to give thanks for bread, it was Jesus who made the bread. And yet he rendered up thanks to God, not just as an example. But here, if there was ever a moment where perhaps someone would be excused for not falling on knees of prayer, it would be Christ in this moment, eager to go to the cross, willing to go to the cross, knowing full well this was the very reason for which he had come. And yet, Jesus pauses, and it says at least three times he went before his Father in prayer. And so for us, taking J.C. Ryle's admonition here, that there should be no place that we turn more readily than to prayer, to God in prayer, what lessons can we learn from the Garden of Gethsemane? What lessons can we learn from Christ in prayer, even as we've already begun from the high priestly prayer? Well, the first thing that I notice from these short passages, even from John's Gospel, if you have your thumb still in John 18, turn there just briefly. The first lesson that we learn from Christ in communion with his Father in the Garden of Gethsemane is that there is to be a regularity to prayer. Look at John 18, verses 1. When Jesus had spoken these words, he went forth with his disciples over the ravine of the Kidron, where there was a garden in which he entered with his disciples. Brace yourself, though, for verse 2. Now Judas also, who was betraying him, knew the place. For Jesus had often met there with his disciples. This was a regular place. This was a recurring place to which they would go. This was, you might even call it, their place. This was the place of communion with God. This was the place where they often retreated. Turn, if you will, back to Matthew's Gospel, and probably here for the remainder of our time this morning. Look at verse 30, if you would, where Matthew just records that after singing a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives. That's a little detail that only Matthew adds, and it really is exquisite and comforting to us, isn't it? That hymns, singing praise to God, it's a comfort to our soul, isn't it? And the fact that Jesus led this particular little worship service in preparation for his passion. What a poignant moment. What a poignant moment for us to be let in, that Jesus took his disciples to the throne of grace and praised Almighty God in song. Then Jesus said to them, "You will all fall away from me because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd and the sheep of the flock will be scattered. But after I have been raised, I will go ahead of you to Galilee." But Peter said to him, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "Truly, I say to you that this very night before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter said to him, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing, too. Peter started a movement, right? This blind enthusiasm. Then Jesus came with him to a place called Gethsemane. And we see that Peter didn't last very long, and neither did the rest of the disciples. Jesus came with them to a place called Gethsemane and said to the disciples, "Sit here while I go over there and pray." Luke adds a little detail that it was his custom to go here. He says essentially the same thing that Judas's knowledge of this place tells us, that this was a regular place. This was a recurring retreat. It was his custom to come to the Mount of Olives, and the disciples followed him there. It was his habit. It was a regular meeting place, a recurring feature in their life in Jerusalem, to slip away to the Mount of Olives. Obviously, one prominent reason we know from this very discourse, that the mountain that bears the name, the Olivet Discourse, it was valued almost as a hiding place. It was a forest, if you will, of olive trees. But it wasn't just a retreat center. A lot of times we use the mountains for such. We like to get away. We like the solace. We like the peace and quiet. But for Jesus, and I believe also for his followers, not only could they slip away from the noise and from the bustle of the city, from the persecution, from the harassment, from the demands, from the expectations, all of it, they could slip away and get away from all of it. And I would believe that the disciples probably longed for that much more than Christ did. They needed it more. They needed the seclusion of these olive groves. And on this occasion, perhaps illuminated only by the moon that Jesus made. Luke, in his gospel, goes on in verse 40 to refer to the spot as the place. It was the place. Matthew and Mark tells us that it was a specific garden called Gethsemane. Perhaps the owner of this olive vineyard had designed and built kind of a place of respite, a place of comfort, a place designed for those weary from the world to come and have a Sabbath rest. Maybe the place was developed all on its own, a little glade in the midst of a forest. We don't know. We don't know if there were places to sit. The word Gethsemane means olive press. And perhaps if it were in the midst of this olive vineyard, there were indeed places to sit and gather, places where the olives were processed. But the verse doesn't tell us explicitly. The context of the passage makes it clear it wasn't just a place of peace and quiet. Jesus loved this place. Jesus loved this garden of Gethsemane, nestled in the midst of the orchards that bears the name, because for Jesus it was a place of prayer. It was a place of communion with God, and it was a regular place of prayer. If you're a Christian, you know that there is just something conducive, something really necessary about peace and quiet for the sake of prayer. It's something that helps cultivate regularity. For some, it's early morning, that seclusion, that special place, perhaps a special time where the buzz of the household or the din of activity in whatever place we find ourselves. Prayer was a regular feature in Christ's life. Do you understand that? Matthew 14 records that after Jesus sent the crowds away, he went up on the mountain by himself to pray. We need to do more of that. If Jesus desired the communion that he had with his heavenly Father, if Jesus desired peace and quiet for the purpose of prayer, then prayer needs to be a more regular part of our life, doesn't it? We certainly need it more than Jesus did. Mark 1:35, in the morning while it was still dark, Jesus got up, left the house, went away to a secluded place and was praying there. This is a recurring theme throughout all the synoptic gospels, that Jesus would regularly steal away to pray. But it's a particular focus of Luke's gospel. Just listen for a moment. Luke 5:15. The news about him was spreading even farther. Large crowds were gathering to hear him and to be healed of their sicknesses. But Jesus himself would often slip away to the wilderness and pray. Luke 6:12, just prior to the naming of the 12 apostles. It was at this time he went off to the mountain to pray, and he spent the whole night in prayer to God. It was a moment of crisis. You know, he was picking 12 men, and I take it to mean that he was communing with God for this very purpose, praying for each of these men, Judas included. Luke 9:18. It happened that while he was praying alone, the disciples were with him, and he questioned them, saying, "Who do the people say that I am?" He's praying by himself alone. There's nothing wrong with group prayer, and this doesn't poke any holes in that. But there's also nothing like having the ability to just be yourself and to say whatever you choose before one who will not question your grammar. Jesus went alone to be with his heavenly Father and to pray. We need to do more of that. It needs to be a regular feature of our life. There was another crisis. Not a crisis per se in that bad things were going to happen, but a very significant moment in the life of Christ, the Transfiguration. Luke 9. 8 days after these sayings, he took Peter and John and James and went up on the mountain to pray. And we know the rest of what happened there on the Mount of Transfiguration. While he was praying, the appearance of his face became different. His clothing became white and gleaming. Luke chapter 11, Jesus stealed away to pray again. It happened that while Jesus was praying in a certain place, after he had finished, one of his disciples said to him, "Lord, teach us to pray." They began to see the significance, the importance of prayer in Christ's life, so much so that they asked him to teach them how to pray. One last occasion, Luke 18:1, he was telling them a parable to show that at all times they ought to pray and not lose heart. Jesus was with men, mere men. He was with men that had on many occasions shown their human weakness, on many occasions had manifested their fear. And so Jesus reminds them to pray. And prayer in this particular place, in the Garden of Gethsemane, was a regular feature. It was his custom. And in Colorado, we see it. Sometimes the beauty of the mountains, God's creation, prompts us to make an impromptu prayer to God for his awesome power. But that wasn't Jesus' purpose here. Jesus wasn't looking down on nature and immediately impelled to offer up a prayer of praise because he witnessed God's handiwork in creation. This wasn't just a hike. That's what so often happens. We went for a hike, and then we happen to pray. Jesus went for the purpose of prayer. The first time that we learn of this in the synoptics, he doesn't tell us explicitly that Jesus was withdrawing for the purpose of prayer. But the more we learn about Christ, the more we learn about his ways, the more we can be assured that the very purpose of his withdrawing here on this occasion was for the purpose of communing with his heavenly Father. Jesus just didn't happen to have a quiet time. Have you ever had one of those? Something happens, something really good or something really difficult. And the next thing you know, you're praying and praying for a lengthy season. And maybe you turn to God's word and at the end of it, you realize that you've just had a quiet time. Jesus didn't just happen to have a quiet time. He purposed to have a quiet time. He purposed to pull aside for it. He planned for it. He accommodated it. He made it happen. In Luke 22, same occasion, this word is so graphic. It says that he withdrew from them, pulled aside from his friends about a stone's throw, knelt down and began to pray. Part of the difficulty of our own feeble prayer lives is an unwillingness to withdraw, right? We wake up to our phones. We wake up to our laptops. We wake up to conversation. We wake up to breakfast. We almost never want to be alone. We never want solitude. We never want to just get away to be with God. But Jesus did. For us, I would suggest to you that if we don't plan it, it won't happen. We schedule in everything else. You realize that in our lives, we'll schedule in our favorite show or game. We'll schedule lunch with the friends, We'll schedule a doctor's appointment. And if we don't keep it, we get charged money. So we're really good about those, which is absurd because everyone knows that doctors don't keep their own appointments. We schedule our meals. We schedule our haircuts. We schedule everything but our time with God. I want to point out how Jesus points out his intention in Mark's gospel. Just listen briefly. In Mark's gospel, it says, after bidding them farewell, I'll see you later. I'm going over here to pray. He puts them on notice. He left them, the bulk of them. And that really is part of our problem, isn't it? We don't know how to say goodbye. We don't know how to say no. We don't know how to pull away. We don't even think of it as the idea that we have an appointment to keep. This is a phrase that unfortunately over the course of 25 years fell by the wayside. But when I was in seminary and the door was closed, I just had an agreement with Barbara that would, if the phone rang, and back then it was the phone that hung on the wall. If the phone rang, she would say, he's with the King of the universe right now. Would you like me to disturb him? We need that, don't we? We need to reinsert that protection around that meeting with the King of the universe. There's another lesson that we learn from Christ in the Garden of Gethsemane. Not only is there supposed to be a regularity to our prayer, there is supposed to be an intentionality to it. And you've seen some of that already. In Matthew's gospel, look at verse 37. He took with him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, that is James and John, and began to be grieved and distressed. Then he said to them, my soul is deeply grieved to the point of death. Remain here and keep watch with me. Luke tells us that he explicitly tells James and John that they pray that they may not enter into temptation. And it seems clear from this context, from the synthesis of the gospel accounts, that Jesus leaves 8 disciples at one location. Remember, we're down to 11, and takes 3 a little further along with him, as both Matthew and Mark indicate. There's some question as to whether these words were spoken to all 11 or to the first 8 only or to the 3 privileged apostles. Only you 3 get to come with me. I personally feel that the words were spoken to the entire group. Look, I want you 8 to take a knee, stay here and pray. I don't think the question could be answered with any degree of certainty, but it's the content of his command that we want to consider here, the imperative pray that. In the case of these disciples, it was an intentional prayer that they not enter into temptation. Very specific prayer. We've seen in the past few weeks that we don't just pray these prayers, God bless the whole wide world. God bless all the missionaries in the whole wide world. In the case of these particular disciples, Jesus insisted that an intentional, specific prayer be made that they not enter into temptation. And that's what we want to consider, is the intentionality of our prayer. Sometimes our prayers are so general, you know, we'd almost make God himself scratch his head. What is it that they want? There should be a that-ness to our prayer. We should know what we mean by our prayer. We should know what we are asking God to do. And sometimes we can't even identify a thatness to our prayer. We pray, but sometimes so vaguely, so blandly, that there is no thatness, no specificity, nothing distinctive or clear about our prayer at all. This prayer, though, the prayer that Jesus called them to, is what we were reminded of this morning. It's prayer that has God as its object. We sang about Him. We read the psalm about that God. How many of us, I don't want to take a show of hands, but you've been in these prayer meetings, or you've heard people pray before, that you can tell that you are in the crosshairs of the prayer. They're preaching a prayer. Someone else is praying, and they're really not so much talking to God. They're really talking to us, and they're really letting us have it. You've been in those prayer meetings. And how many of us have let our minds wander during prayer, regardless of who's praying? It's even worse if we're praying. But we're praying along, or maybe someone else is praying, and we let our minds slip into this kind of dull, mindless drivel, aimless words. When Jesus Christ here prayed, He had before Him that His object was none other than His heavenly, beloved Father. One pastor said, how much of our prayer is not prayer to God at all? We must direct our prayers to God and maintain soul fellowship with Him. Our devotion will become empty. I remember seeing the images, the video of the first Gulf War when American planes flew over Iraq. And I remember seeing the anti-aircraft guns just spraying the sky indiscriminately. That's how a lot of us pray. It's not focused. There's no thatness. There's no intentionality to it. Is God as our Heavenly Father before us when we pray? Is He our object? Are we calling out to Him? Or are we just spraying words into the sky? I love Spurgeon here. He said, our God is no God who sits in one perpetual dream, nor does He clothe Himself with such thick darkness that He cannot see. He is not like Baal who does not hear. But whenever there is a heart big with sorrow, whenever there is an eye filled with tears, whenever there is a lip quivering with agony, wherever there is a deep groan or a sorrowful sigh, the ear of Jehovah is wide open. Now, every one of us would agree with the idea of taking the Lord's name in vain, using some form of the Lord's name as a curse word, and that it is. But I wonder, right? I wonder that if we just get into this mindless drivel, just kind of yammering on, isn't that taking the Lord's name in vain as well? To call out to God with no intentionality at all, but just to go through the motion? And the sooner that we get away from the idea that prayer is drudgery, the better off we'll be. That it's duty and toil. If we get back to the idea that it's relational communion with our loving Heavenly Father, who has offered us a restored relationship through Jesus Christ, our Savior, then our prayer life begins to take on new meaning. Then it begins to take on new life. We have new energy, new zeal, new purpose. Thomas Watson spoke of this relationship preaching on Psalm 53:28. It is good for me to draw near to God. Watson said this, to draw near to God is our honor. It is counted an honor to converse with noble personages. In other words, he says, look, if you met the President of the United States, regardless of whether you voted for him, right, there would be decorum, you would be dressed for the occasion. What high dignity is it that the great God will allow sinful dust to draw near to him? That the King of Kings will hold forth a golden scepter to us, invite and welcome us into his presence, and bid us draw near. This is no small favor. It is a wonder God does not kick us out of his presence, but that we should be admitted to see the king's face, and that he should send us dainties from his own table is an honor more fit for angels than men. We have the privilege to come into Almighty God's presence. Let's not take his name in vain. There's a third lesson we learn from Christ in prayer. Not only is there to be a regularity to our prayer and an intentionality to our prayer, but there is to be a yieldedness to our prayer. In Matthew's gospel, look at verse 39. He went a little beyond them and fell on his face and he prayed. Jump down to verse 41. This is where Luke records that he withdrew from them about a stone's throw. And it really is an amazing word here in Luke's gospel that he was literally torn away, or I think quite literally, he tore himself away from them. This wasn't easy for him to do, but he had a priority, and his priority relationship was Almighty God. And sometimes we have to tear ourselves away. Matthew and Mark are less defined. Both of them simply indicate that Jesus went a little beyond the disciples, but he knelt down and began to pray. And at this point, there's an interesting difference in what the gospel writers record. Matthew says that Jesus fell on his face to prayer. Mark says that Jesus fell to the ground to pray. And there's really no cause for concern or suggestion that one of the gospel writers is inaccurate here. There's a very simple and plausible explanation to these differences. When Mark says that Jesus fell to the ground, he simply omitted the fact that he fell to his knees. Jesus intensified his prayer ultimately. As that prayer intensifies, Matthew says it accurately that he literally fell on his face. Standing was a very common posture, even for the Lord to pray. There's no one posture that is advanced in Scripture. Kneeling was certainly appropriate. 1 Kings, Solomon kneeled. 1 Kings 8:54. Ezra kneeled. Ezra 9:5. Daniel kneeled. But there isn't any one position of prayer. It's the heart that matters in prayer, not the physical position. Luke records that Jesus just issues forth this simple request. Father, if you are willing, remove this cup from me. Mark even adds that, the acknowledgement of Almighty God, that all things are possible for you. You can do anything. It is entirely within the realm of possibilities that you could remove this terrible event. If you are willing, remove this cup from me. Let this cup pass. This cup referring, it can have a good meaning in Scripture. The cup of blessing. It can have a very difficult meaning in Scripture. The cup of wrath. It has both meanings throughout the Gospels. Jesus wasn't going back on the plan of redemption here. Jesus isn't so fearful that he can't bear the thought of going to the cross. This was normal human activity. And Jesus, remember, was fully man. He's fully God, but he's also fully man. And the desire to preserve his life was only natural. But you add to that the very reality that Jesus was already fully aware as God to what he was going to face. that not only would the wrath of humanity be poured out, but the wrath of God would be poured out. Not just suffering and death, but more difficult and harsh than that, that he would literally take on the sacrifice of mankind by bearing their sin. All of the sin of humanity was going to be put on to Christ. He would be utterly forsaken by God. Isaiah 53, remember? And so Christ stands before his heavenly Father, with whom he had spent already an eternity. And he had communion with him that he longs to see restored. But before that can be restored, he is going to bear the sin of humanity. He's going to hang on the cross for that sin, be sentenced for that sin, die for that sin, and offer up a sacrifice for humanity. And so he fell on his face and he pleaded with God three times, Luke records. And then he comes to this. Matthew records, My Father, if it's possible, let this cup pass from me, yet not as I will, but as you will. And that really ought to be the attendant to all of our prayers, shouldn't it? Jesus Christ came willingly, took on human flesh, and yet throughout Matthew's or John's gospel, as we've coursed through it, we've seen Jesus repeat this idea, I can do nothing on my own initiative. My will is so completely the Father's that they are one. John 6:38, I've come down from heaven not to do my own will, but the will of him who sent me. Jesus wanted what God wanted. As one pastor said, a will unsanctified and uncontrolled is one great cause of unhappiness in life. Did you hear what he said? Because he just rang your doorbell. A will unsanctified and uncontrolled is one great cause of unhappiness in life. Are you unhappy? Or is there an area of your life that is less than happy? Well, there's good reason to look for the cause in this, that your will is unsanctified, your will is uncontrolled, you still want what you want. He goes on and he says, it may be seen in little infants. They want what they want, and they want what they want when they want it, right? And if you don't get it, they will throw a fit. And that's just like us. A will unsanctified and uncontrolled is one of the great cause of unhappiness in life. It may be seen in little infants. It is born with us. We all like our own way. We wish and want many things and forget that we are entirely ignorant of what is for our good and unfit to choose for ourselves. We want what we want, but we don't even know what's good and what's right. God does. And so when we come to him in prayer and we lay it before him and pray, not my will, but thine be done. You know what's best for me, God. And that enables us to receive disappointment as from the hand of the Lord, to bear up in trials, to put up with difficulty and challenge and even calamity. J.C. Ryle said, there are things that prove whether we have the mind of Christ. Warm feelings and joyful frames are not the truest evidences of grace. A mortified will is a far more valuable possession. Not my will, but thine be done. There's a fourth thing that we learn from Christ's prayer. Not only regularity and intentionality and a yieldedness in our prayer, but fourthly, the thing that I observe here is a fervency to our prayer. And only Luke's gospel records the following. Just listen. An angel from heaven appeared to him, strengthening him. And being in agony, he was praying very fervently. And his sweat became like drops of blood falling down upon the ground. Do you know what? For the first several hundred years, that first verse, verse 43, about the angel coming and attending to Christ, there were a lot of copyists that removed that verse. It made them uncomfortable. Early in the church, they set that verse aside, crossed it out, refused to copy it, because it made the Lord seem weak, which is precisely the point of this passage. Jesus was fully human, and Jesus in his humanness was falling on his knees in prayer, and there was an intensity to this prayer like none other. Some of us have had great seasons of prayer. Some of us had a great prayer meeting occasionally. Some of us have had a good quiet time now and then. Nobody's ever had a prayer meeting like this. Nobody's ever had a time of communion before Almighty God like this. Drops of blood. He was in agony, it says. The word, this form of the word occurs only here in all of Scripture. Matthew says that he was grieved and distressed. The way it's translated in Mark's gospel, distressed and troubled. That he was in absolute agony over what was going to transpire. It was to be forsaken by his own heavenly Father while he was on the cross bearing the sin of humanity. It wasn't just that he would die. It wasn't just that he would die a horrible, gruesome, cruel, painful death. It's that Jesus was going to take on sin, and because he took on sin, he was going to be forsaken of God. Hebrews 5, verse 7 says, in the days of his flesh, he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to the one who is able to save him from death. And he was heard because of his piety. Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. Jesus went to the Father legitimately, intentionally, purposefully, but he submitted his will to the Heavenly Father even in the midst of this intense and passionate prayer. He really meant it. But he knew. He knew that our sins were being imputed to him. He knew that he was going to die for our sins, that he was going to be a substitute for us, and that he was going to pay for our sin on the cross. Nevertheless, this intense prayer. And this is just one of many such episodes recorded in the Gospels. As I mentioned a moment ago, he prayed like this before his baptism. He prayed, he communed with the Father before, as his popularity began to swell. He prayed before he chose his apostles. He prayed before he asked his disciples their perspective on who he was. He prayed before the transfiguration. He prayed before he offered the disciples a lesson in prayer. And he prays here in Gethsemane before he goes to the cross. This prayer is what Spurgeon called a liquid petition. No prayer, Spurgeon said, will ever prevail with God more surely than a liquid petition, which, being distilled from the heart, trickles from the eye and waters the cheek. Then is God won when he hears the voice of your weeping. If you want to win in prayer, you must weep in prayer. Your soul arouse itself to eager desire and trouble itself to anguish. Then you will prevail. There was an intensity to Jesus' prayer, and I wonder for most of us, has there ever been a fervency to our prayer? Not even held to the standard of what Christ exhibited here, weeping, pleading with the Heavenly Father in agony, sweating drops of blood. Maybe not that fervent. But has there ever really, on a human level, is there often in your prayer a fervency, an intensity to your prayer? Let's examine our hearts before the one who teaches us to pray and models for us prayer. Our merciful God, we thank you for our Savior. We thank you for his regular place of prayer. And we thank you, Father, that he had a very specific purpose in going there. It wasn't just a retreat. It wasn't just a cool mountain getaway. It wasn't to go sit by a quiet brook and to calm his soul. It was to go and commune with Almighty God. And Lord, we thank you that even as we pour out our requests before you, we thank you that Jesus also modeled a yieldedness, a willingness to do what you would do, not what we would do. Lord, we pray that you would stir in our hearts not only a regularity, not only an intentionality. We pray that you would stir our hearts to a passion, to a fervency in prayer. Lord, we thank you for the lesson that Christ gives us here in the Garden of Gethsemane. And we pray that you would use it for your glory in our hearts and lives. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen.